All right, guys. So it's been a while, huh? Yeah, it's good to be up here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would just bless it. I pray that you'd bless our understanding of it and that you might help us to live in conformity with what is taught therein. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. I must admit, when I was in the hospital, I was thinking how wild it was to be there with no real lead time, being fully in my mind, healthy, nothing wrong with my body, and then in 2 weeks, you know, I'm in surgery. We never plan that sort of thing, right? I mean, it is what it is. A reckoning with mortality is not a matter, however, for any of us of if, but when. I'm truly thankful to be here this morning, to have the opportunity to hold forth the word of life. And if you remember, because it was a while ago, we're in Malachi, and we're still walking through Malachi, God's messenger, through this piercing little prophecy that he left us in the book that bears his name. If you remember, it's not a gentle devotional, it's a wake-up call. It's a courtroom where evidence is examined. A counseling room where hearts are probed, and a surgeon's operating room where cancer is cut away for the sake of life. God speaks, and the people, if you remember the pattern, object. God answers their objections, exposing, correcting, calling, and then promising grace to those who return. To take us all the way back to August, when I left off, let's recall the cadence of Malachi so that we can again feel the weight and the mercy of it all. The first exchange was in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where God declared his covenant love. The people had looked around and graded God's love on the curve of their neighbor's prosperity. If God loves us, why is life so hard? God simply answers, I have loved you. He points to his elective covenant love. He set his heart on Jacob, the undeserving one. His pastor has been reminding us in his study of Job, God's love isn't a vending machine of comfort. It's not measured by the shiny things that we possess. His love is covenant steadfastness that visits with us in our afflictions. It's him giving himself to his people in mercy. And way back when we looked at chapter 1, we reminded ourselves not to mistake temporal discomfort as a deficit of divine love. The second exchange, chapter 1, verses 6 through 2 through 9, we emphasize the truth that good enough worship is never good enough. God faced the priest and the people who offered the offerings, and said, if I'm Father, where is my honor? You see, the people were bringing blind, blemished offerings, good enough in their calculus for God. We named it as leftover worship, hands going through the motions with hearts far astray. We said the only fitting response to unreserved love is wholehearted, truth-shaped worship. God isn't honored by polished ritual covering a rebellious heart. He wants our worship in spirit and in truth. The third exchange, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we looked at faithlessness in covenant integrity. The prophet stepped out and said, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? The answer, obviously, was yes. So then the follow-on question, why do you break faith with one another? They were profaning the covenant with treachery against their brothers and their wives. They were marrying idolaters and discarding the wives of their youth. And we said it plainly, don't break faith. Guard yourselves in your spirit. We spoke of the radical independence that we must reject. It's not a virtue. Covenant thinking says we belong to God and to one another. When community faithfulness crumbles, we should never run away from it. We should instead repent, repair, stay, and love one another truthfully and patiently. The fourth exchange, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3 through 5, we looked at yet another issue among God's people. The text says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How? By moral reversal. The text says, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." And by cynical indictment, the people saying, "Where is the God of justice?" We should recognize that voice at times in our own hearts. And yet we distinguished faithful lament from a faithless slander. God answers their objections not with argument, but with an arrival. "Behold," the text says, "I will send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And when he comes as a refiner and as a witness, purifying worship and prosecuting injustice." And to us all, we reminded ourselves that though justice may be delayed, it will not be denied. "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Now, with the refiner's fire still hot, God answers two deeper questions underneath it all. If God is holy and just, why are his disobedient people even there at all, unconsumed in the face of God's justice? And how do they return? Today's text, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and there are handouts back there if you didn't get them, gives us an anchor, a call, a charge, and a promise. And it presses very specifically on an economic angle, because our use of possessions is a window into the state of our hearts. And now note, this is not fundraising, and this is your first blank. This is not prosperity math. This is a covenant call grounded in God's unchanging character. So with that, let us read Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your fields shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." The first movement in this exchange centers on an anchor, the only anchor and truth that brings stability to our souls. In your second blank here, God's immutability. Big, big long word there, and David will tell you what it is. Preserves his people. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That changelessness, that's the granite under our feet. The reason Israel still existed after the refiner's fire. He's the reason we exist after our own rebellions. Not because we've been faithful, but because God has not changed. If God had changed, Israel would be ashes. Because he didn't, they are invited to return. The Hebrew in this passage is compact and strong. "Because I, Yahweh, have not changed, you, sons of Jacob, have not been finished, not consumed." The double perfect tense leans back over Israel's stubborn history and leans forward with mercy. He has been steady. He will be steady. He is not capricious. He does not alter his covenant or abandon his people. He disciplines, but he does not desert. We have two passages there for you that anchor that idea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. God's immutability or unchangeableness is not cold doctrine for a theology shelf. This is the warmth that keeps sinners alive. The unchangeableness of God does not make him distant. It makes repentance possible. If his character and promises shifted with our moods, who could return? But his holiness is holy every day. His mercy is mercy every morning. He does not cease being who he is. That is why we are not consumed. That is why we can return, not just in body, but in spirit, to the land of God's blessing. And the New Testament hums, I'm sure you've already thought of it, in the same melody. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 8. And on the very heels of that confession, we're told, keep your life free from love of money and be content. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 8. Do you feel the pairing? God's unchangeable presence frees us from clinging to changing treasures. And so the second movement in this section is an appeal. Your second blank, return to me. Chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That word return in the Hebrew is a word shuv. It's the heartbeat of biblical repentance. Not first a return to rule keeping, though obedience does matter. Not a return to temple attendance, though worship mattered. It's a return to me, says the Lord. Repentance is relational there before it's behavioral. It's turning from self-trust to God-trust, from self-rule to God's lordship. It's returning to the one whom our sins have grieved. This is the same invitation he gave through Zechariah a generation earlier. Return to me and I will return to you, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse number 3. When you turn your face to him in humble trust, you don't ever find a locked door. You find the Father already running down the road. Return to me. That's the doorway to life. And then follows, not surprisingly, given the rest of this book, Israel's stubborn response. But you say, how shall we return? Is that humility? No, not in this passage it isn't. If we follow Micah's pattern, it's a deflection. Like the earlier, how have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we profaned the covenants? In essence, they want a technique, a checkbox. God will give them something concrete, but first he reminds them, you've been turned aside for a long time. Your problem is not that you don't know how to return. It is, in truth, that you do not want to. And now to movement three in this passage. The audit. They ask, and this is your third blank, I think, on the page. How have we robbed you? The answer, withheld worship, and using a modern term, withheld worship in the wallet. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, the text says. Now, if you've been following Malachi, you could imagine God answering their, how shall we return, with revisiting their insulting worship that we looked back at earlier, their treachery towards one another in chapter 2, their toleration of sorcery, adultery, perjury, and economic exploitation, chapter 3, verse 5. But instead, he goes after a symptom with a pulse, their tithes and offerings. Why? Because the economic angle is indeed an indicator. Our attitude towards possessions is a warning light on the dashboard of our relationship with God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And while Jesus said that long after Malachi, you should note that Malachi had already preached the same concept here. It's throughout Scripture. They responded, how have we robbed you? The answer, in your tithes and offerings. The word for tithe is maser, a tenth. The word for offerings or contribution is teruma, to set aside gifts transferred from the worshiper's domain to God's domain. In Numbers chapter 18, there's a connection there. Israel's tithes are themselves a terumah to the Lord, from which the Levites then gave a tithe to the priest. In other words, the tithe was not a tip. It was God's portion already. And to withhold it was not merely to starve a program. It was to steal from their king. Therefore, the prophet said, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And that covenant curse wasn't arbitrary. It's Deuteronomy's language. God had told them the land, the rain, the harvest, all of it was tethered to their covenant faithfulness. Not as an ATM, that isn't that they put in obedience and they could pull out a blessing, but rather as a sacred stewardship of what God gave them to work. To Israel, he had said, "The land is mine and you are tenants." Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 23. "I gave you vineyards that you did not plant, wells that you did not dig." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Don't forget the giver. Don't say, "My power has produced this wealth." Remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you power to produce wealth, to confirm his covenant. The concept there is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. And so when his people forgot, the land itself became a witness against them. The skies bronzed. The locusts ate. Why? Not because God was petty, but because he loved them enough to interrupt their idolatry. You see, the land itself seduced. Their possessions seduced. Memory of God's covenant faithfulness was what could save them from themselves in this context. Hence, he instituted the first fruits, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the tithes. These were all liturgies in their society of remembering. And in our context too, budgets are liturgies. They're forms of worship. They teach your heart who you revere. Let me make this plain. We do not live in theocratic Israel today. But the principle remains sharp. Withheld worship shows up in withheld generosity. Stinginess is not a spreadsheet issue. It's a lordship issue. And it's communal. Malachi says the whole nation of you. When God's people, as a people, treat God's portion as optional, the whole covenant community suffered. Levites went unfed. The vulnerable were neglected. The house of God fell into ruin. And perhaps the most damning of all, the witness of the nation, meant to be God's light to the world, dimmed. While this isn't a New Testament text of prescription, it has clear New Testament parallels. And so now move on to the fourth movement, the action and assurance. Bring, and the blank there is see. Chapter 3, 10, verse 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And so here he leaves them with a concrete step. Return took shape. Not a vague spirituality, but a tangible act. Bring the whole, not the remainder, not the shrug, not the leftovers. Bring the whole so the whole may eat. And why the storehouse? In Malachi's day, the temple had literal chambers, storehouses for grain, for oil, for wine. The portions earmarked for Levites and priests and the reserves for festival and for mercy. Remember the third year tithe. Every third year, the tithe remained local to be consumed by the Levites, the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. God's deep concern for the landless, the vulnerable, the ones who would be first forgotten when God's people stopped remembering. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29 and 26, verse 12. You can see it there. Don't forget the Levites too. Moses said, be careful because neglecting them is not just a line item failure. It's a relationship failure towards God in Deuteronomy's theology. So when God says, bring the full tithe, it's not funding a building. He's feeding a people. He's reconstituting a community around worship. In mercy, he's saying, make sure there's bread in my house so that My word is taught, my worship is offered, my poor are fed, and my name is known. And thereby, the text says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Now note, elsewhere, this act is forbidden. We're not to test God. It's unbelief that demands proof on our terms. That's what we often think of when we think of testing God. But here, the Hebrew adds a softener. It's please, test me in this. Why? Because in this covenant context, God is inviting their faith. He's saying, you think you can live by clenching your fists about something that you think that will give you security? Try living by opening your hands and see what I can do with obedience. This is not a blank check. Again, this is not prosperity. It's not sow a seed and get a yacht. It's God saying, bring the whole. I will be enough for you. See, the text says, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The phrase is vivid here. It should recall you back to the days of Noah. Until there is no more need, no limit. The window of heaven opened in Noah's day for a flood of judgment, and here they open in mercy. Rain on parched fields, provision for parched souls, not guaranteed luxury, but lavish sufficiency. Not a promise of surplus for comfort, but sufficiency for every good work. A parallel there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. God is saying, obedience is the runway where my generosity lands. And then he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. The devourer there is literally the eater. Not your children. This is likely locusts or pests. In an agricultural society, cash was not their security. Their ripening fields were their security. And here the prophet says God will speak to the eater and say, stop. The same God who rebukes the sea, rebukes the pest, the pestilence, the locusts. A locust swarm in that day was one of the most feared things that could be feared. A locust swarm could devastate whole communities in a short hour, plunging them into the threat of starvation. And the prophet says, release your hold on security and trust God. He will guard the fruits of their field and the vines in the land. Why? Because his aim was not just their full pantry. His aim was his fame among the nations. And so we see what follows, verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Do you feel the movement there? When God's house is full, the neighborhood was fed. When God's people stop robbing God and start remembering him, their stewardship becomes a testimony. Their land becomes a delight. The storehouse becomes a showcase. The nations don't bless them because of their slick evangelistic strategies. They call them blessed because God's goodness is visible in a community shaped by worship, justice, and mercy. So let's linger here for a moment. All right, because I think we need a lens to make sense of Malachi's pressing on that economic angle. The Old Testament mentions land over 1,000 times. Canaan is the stage where God would bless his people and through them bless the nations. Possessing a plot wasn't just real estate. It was participation in the covenant community. But ownership for them was never absolute. It was stewardship. The land is mine, God said. You are aliens and tenants, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 23. Listen, that's both grace and a guardrail. Grace, they received an inheritance from the Lord. Guardrail, they must never disconnect the gift from the giver. But our possessions still have a seductive power. Our possessions whisper, you can have a life apart from your covenant relationship with God. How does God arm his people against that seductive whisper? It's the memory. It's the memory. He gave them that first fruit festival that we referenced early. He gave them the weekly Sabbaths. He gave them the Sabbath years and the Jubilee, tithes and offerings, consecration of the firstborn, all embodied reminders. We live by gift. We live by grace. We live to worship. Our wealth is a trust to bless the whole, not a right to hold ourselves. So when Israel treated God's portion as optional, they weren't just mismanaging a budget. They were breaking from memory. They were unlearning reverence. They were training their hearts to say, as they looked at their ripened fields and vineyards, and said in their hearts, I did this. My power did this. But God loved them too much to let them live by the lie of self-sufficiency. He called them back. Bring the whole so the whole may eat. Remember me so that you don't forget who you are. Now, friends, when we're talking about New Testament believers, we have to bridge these lessons carefully. We are not ancient Israel under the Mosaic covenant. Christ has come. He is the true temple. The church is His body, His dwelling. Blessings and curses are not tied to a slice of land in the Levant any longer. They are anchored in union with Christ, who fulfilled the law and bore its curse. Then, tithing was statutory. It was law. The storehouse was the temple. Levites lived on the tithes. The third year tithe fed local vulnerable neighbors. Agricultural blessings and drought were covenant signals. Even curses did not mean final rejection. God promised a new covenant. Now, we live under the new covenant of Christ. Giving is grace-shaped, willing, cheerful, proportionate, sacrificial. We give to support the ministry of the word, the mission of the gospel, and mercy to the poor. Malachi 3 is not a prosperity formula. God promises sufficiency for every good work, spiritual fruit, and eternal reward, not guaranteed physical surplus. Malachi chapter 3 is to us, however, a valid summons to return to God in concrete ways, including the wallet, an appeal to trust the God who hasn't changed to supply all we need to display His name to this world. So no, tithing is not a new covenant tax, but the wisdom still stands. Setting aside a first portion trains the heart to revere the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse number 23. For many, a tenth is a wise starting point, a starting rhythm, not a ceiling, to cultivate the principles of first fruits generosity. All of Malachi leans forward. And Malachi chapter 3 leans especially, I think, towards Jesus. He is the Lord who comes to His temple. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the refiner who purifies worship. And of course, He was also a faithful Israelite who never robbed the Father. And He, my friend, brought not a tenth, but His whole life. He gave Himself as the first fruits in the final offering. And at the cross, He bore the covenant curse that we deserve for our robbery and our rebellion. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. United to Him, we become a people who don't give out of guilt, but from gratitude. Not to buy blessing, but because we have been blessed. Not to prove ourselves, but to proclaim His sufficiency. So let's get concrete and pastoral, because that's what Malachi does in this book. He doesn't hide behind vagueness. He walks Israel right into the empty storerooms that ought to have been full. So in the light of Christ, what does bring the whole look like? How do we live the economic angle in our worship? Say number one, return before you resume. Don't start with spreadsheets. Start with the Savior. Ask, where have I withheld myself from God? Don't start your answer with money. Rather, begin with heart, with trust, with time, with obedience, with reconciliation. Answering yourself, where have I called evil good? Perhaps in self-protective greed. And wearied him with words while refusing to return. Repentance is relational. Number two, move your giving focus from leftovers to first fruits. First fruits is about priority and trust. What comes first shows who you revere. Too many give God tip jar leftovers. If anything remains after we fund the life that we want, that's what we give. The call is to set a priority. Decide a percentage and plan. For many, 10% is that wise starting rhythm, and it is, as I said before, not a ceiling. Build in a growth plan over time. For goodness sakes, if you want, automate generosity if it helps you to stay committed. Give first, save second, live on the rest. Because budgets are liturgies. They're acts of worship. And if your finances are a mess, get help. There are great resources available to get your financial house in order. Number three, feed the house, bless the margins. Bring the full tithe, the text says, that there may be food in my house. In the new covenant, that looks like prioritizing the ministry of the word and worship in your local church so that people receive the bread and the bread, both bread and the bread of life. You can also set aside, and we have such fun with this, a mercy margin in your budget. Proper personal financial stewardship gives you the flexibility to provide spontaneous blessings to others in need. There's nothing more fun than having that margin where you can just do something for somebody and it's there and you're able to do so. Four, practice memory against mammon. Your possessions, they seduce you. Memory of God's lavish mercy, the source of all that you have, saves you from yourself. Build remembering liturgies. I mean, keep a gratitude journal. Celebrate God's provision with family prayers at the table. Establish a Sabbath rhythm that declares, I am not my productivity. Mark moments of God's faithfulness with a special festival in your house. Festival offerings. Give spontaneously and joyful as a way of saying, this came from your hand, not mine. Teach your children to give, save, spend in a pattern with their first dollars. Let them participate in blessing others with lavish giving. Number five, accept an invitation to test, rightly framed. Take one concrete step of obedience, of obedient in generosity this month. For some, that's beginning to give consistently. For others, that's moving from sporadic to percentage. For still others, it's an increase in sacrificial giving towards missions and mercy. And then watch. Watch. Watch for God's sufficiency. Not in your bank account, but in your contentment, in your freedom from fear, in the opportunities He opens for ministry, in the unity He forges in our church as the storehouse becomes a showcase. Listen, this is not prosperity math. It's providential trust. And finally, a word on courage and contentment. Some of you are thinking, I can't afford to give. And yes, there are real constraints. But often there is real room to grow in stewardship. Start where you are with a small, honest percentage and pair it with wise counsel about budgeting and debt. And you can grow in this emotional and sensitive area of life. Nobody I know who is struggling with finances like to talk about their relationship with money. But the answer is never silence. It's integrity. transparent budgets, shared testimony of God's work through mercy and mission, and constant reminders that generosity is a gospel echo, not a guilt tax. Okay, folks, so to bring it back around, Israel had returned from exile. But frankly, they had never really returned to the Lord. They had relocated as a people geographically to a land and restarted temple routines without returning their hearts. Perhaps some here have done the same. You see, that's you if you've involved yourself in religious activity but are still clutching your life as your own. And so for that, lift your eyes. The Lord, whom they sought, did come to his temple and found it a den of robbers. He overturned tables, not because coins clinked, but because hearts were hard. Then he walked out of the city and up a hill. The faithful son, who never robbed the father, was stripped of everything. And friends, he brought not a tenth, but his whole self. He bore the curse of covenant breakers so that the blessing might come to us. If you are in Christ today, the first word over your life is not, you robbed me, but paid in full. And because you are full in him, you are free, free to open your hands. So return to him. If you've been wearied by your own words, if you've been cynical, if you've been clutching, hear his unchanging voice, return to me and I will return to you. He does not change. That is why we are not consumed. And that is why you release your illusion of security and trust to him in every area of your life. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for your great goodness and for your love. I thank you that we can trust you, and that by doing so in sensitive areas like our personal finances, we can see your hand in mighty ways, and that we might reflect your light and glory to all those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We got a couple minutes.
All right. Now, we know that in Malachi, this is the last word that Israel hears for 400 years. And yet, 400 years later, they're still in the same boat, if not worse. And here we are, you know, what, 2,000 years after Christ, and we're in the same boat. So when does patience turn to frustration, to despair, to defeat? And it's just, because I get that all the time. I get, well, you know, your Bible says this and it hasn't changed. And I'm like, well, okay. I mean, you know, patience and forbearance is a hard thing to preach.
I don't know that I can quite answer that. That's amen. You know, the image that's always in my head when I think of this is that of the monkey that reaches his hand in the box to grab the food. And he'll never get it out because he doesn't learn to open his fist, because that's what's holding it. It's his own grasping. And so often our own actions are so self-destructive and spiritually destructive. And that's, I think, part of the power of Malachi's message in this passage. It is internal. It's a heart bent. Any other comments and questions? Grace. Yes.
There's two chapters in the New Testament about it, but Jesus says it the best, I think. He says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give to your bosom. But he says this, it's proportional with the measure that you give, it'll be given back to you in that same measure. Wow. That's almost like, prove me, try me. We'll see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you won't be able to contain.
Amen.
You know what? How many people really believe that? How many people in this building believe that? Try me and prove me. I can testify.
Amen. Amen. It is. 100%.
Hey. We are saved by grace through faith.
I give,
And grace, giving is a grace, my friend. Giving is a grace, it's not a duty. It's a grace.
It's a heart.
Okay? It's just the way you receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace that draws you to Him. And once you realize that He's given His all for you, how can you be less than giving your best?
Abundant gratitude.
He's not saying that there's no reward in service. Okay? If you look at the Luke passage, the way he does the Sermon on the Mount, if you
start in verse, let's see here. If you start in verse 30 and go down to when he gets to 38, he's making an argument. Okay? It's not a prosperity gospel. Look, everybody wants to be able to make ends meet. Okay? It's not a hard and fast rule. It's a, what they used to say, what they say about what the Jews called the writings or the poetic books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. As a rule, that's right, but there's always an exception to the rule. That is the condition of your heart and your motive of what you give. So when we stand before the Lord, we're only going to get reward if we had the right motive, no matter what we do. We could serve everywhere in this church. You could be a pastor, a missionary. You could give all your money. But if you don't do it with the proper motive, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And we can't forget that.
Amen. Matter of the heart. Amen.
There's a few principles in the New Testament. Having food and raiment be
content. Let's be content. Yep.
The other is, give as the Lord has prospered you.
Amen.
That's a very, very high standard. Okay, how's the Lord prospered me? And what does that mean for my stewardship?
Right, and there are many people who stop at 10 who are robbing themselves of the blessings that God would give. Right?
Well, if you really use the Old Testament tithes, you can pull them through the
bird. All right, well, I think with that, let's go ahead and we'll see you guys back in a few minutes when we start the next one.